You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So good. Well, hey, good morning, North Canton Chapel. It is good to be with you today. My name is Micah. If you're a guest here, I'm the worship pastor here. And it's always my pleasure and my honor to lead us in worship by looking at the Word together. Today, we are in part 4 of a 6-week series where we've been unpacking some core distinctives that we hold as a local body. 6 distinctives that help us provide language to who we are as a local church and what we love. And so this morning, we're going to look at the distinctive called courage. Courage. So if you have an Us booklet, some of you are like, hey, did you know there's a booklet? There's a booklet called the Us booklet. And they're at the tables as you were coming in and out of the sanctuary. There are those main 2 doors. But it's the 4th distinctive, and we're going to look at this together. Let's see it together. Courage. We see our world's biggest challenges as the church's greatest opportunities. We believe the church is called to step into hard conversations with courageous humility and remarkable compassion. We choose to see individuals over issues and people over problems. As a church, we try our best to represent Jesus by taking bold steps toward meaningful initiatives, choosing to live in the delicate tension between grace and truth. We try to do hard things well. This morning, I'd like to just break down this paragraph, and we're going to examine it together through the lens of Scripture to help us see how did we get here as a local body. Why did we embrace this distinctive as followers of Jesus? But before we get there, we're just going to pause and pray. And so here's what I would ask. I would ask if you're comfortable as we pray together that you place your hands upward, just in your lap in front of you, in a posture of receiving. Let's pray together. Father, Son, Spirit, we come this morning to examine the Scriptures. We come this morning to seek understanding from you, and we ask that as we unpack this distinctive, that you would help us to understand courage through your eyes. Cause us to be a people that love and trust you more because of this morning. Spirit, cause anything that I say this morning that is not of you or is not helpful to be forgotten, and everything that is true from the Scripture to sink deep into our hearts and minds, that we as this local church, as the North Canton Chapel, that we might serve you better. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You know, when I was a boy, I was afraid of the dark. Anyone else? Anyone else afraid of the dark? One of you. 2, 3, thank you. Thank you, Roger. I appreciate that. I see that hand, right? Now, so some of you, right, like me, you're afraid of the dark. Everyone else doesn't want to admit it. That's okay. Yeah, you know, I don't know what it was, but at night I would get tucked in and my dad would turn off the light and shut my door and my mind would just begin to wander. Surprise, surprise, right? Every possible corner of my imagination would come unleashed. And a heap of clothes looked like a mud monster that was trying to suck me into the depths. Every creak in the floor was some terror that was slithering out from under my bed. And I would curl up in this ball in my sheets when I just couldn't take it anymore, probably about 30 seconds or so. And I would call for my dad. I'd say, Dad, can you leave the door cracked a little? And I can still hear his chuckle as he would walk over and he would crack my door. And I go, Dad, a little more, please. Okay, son, a little more. Dad, could you maybe just sit with me for a minute? He said, just 1 minute, son. And then my dad would sit with me until I fell asleep. Often longer than a minute, or at least it seemed like it to me. See, the light from the hall wasn't enough. I wanted my dad with me. When my dad was with me, I felt safe. When my dad was with me, I felt courageous. You know, when we think of courage, we often think of facing our fears, right? We think of persevering through trial or having strength in the midst of hardship. And in our world, there are loads of fears, trials, and hardships and challenges to navigate. Yet, we see our world's biggest challenges as the church's greatest opportunities. What does it mean when we say that? Well, that echoes the words of James when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet what? Trials. Count it all joy when you meet trials." Is that your natural inclination? It's certainly not mine. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith..." Do we like being tested? It's not my natural inclination. Is it yours? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces" what? "Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Here we see that the challenges that we face and the challenges that we see in the world can ultimately help to refine us as Christians. Obstacles and trials in our lives test our faith. They truly prove how steadfast our belief is. When they are placed under pressure, when we are placed under pressure, our character comes to the surface, doesn't it? It's the old adage of when you squeeze an orange, orange juice comes out, right? And it's that image that we see when you apply pressure to the soul of man, when we are squeezed, when we are put under pressure by the challenges of life, who we really are comes to the surface, doesn't it? It is in those moments that we must be courageous. Jesus tells his followers that trials will come, that they will arise. They are promised to us. Even when we have peace in Christ, hardship is a sure thing. And in the face of hardship, we need courage. Jesus says in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have" what? "Tribulation. In me, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But" what? "Take heart." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." Trials will come, church. But we must take heart. Why? Because our Savior, our King, Jesus, has overcome the world, and that is our enduring hope. We sing a song here often, "Christ is our hope in life and death," right? Courage for the believer is the acknowledgement that trials will come, and yet in the face of them, we can point to the one and we can hold fast to the one who has overcome the world. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? It's easy to stand here and to preach that. It's easy to amen that. It's easy to nod our heads in agreement. But it is so deeply hard to live that, especially when the trials hit so close to home. You know, there's even a false gospel that would say that if we follow Jesus, that everything will go well with us. If we follow Jesus, our peace will be found in the fact that we'll be healthy and wealthy and happy. That's called the prosperity gospel, and it stems from a gross misunderstanding of Paul's words in Romans 8:28, where he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And those words are true. All things do work together for good for those who love God. But just because something is good for us does not mean it is pleasurable for us. Just because something is good for us does not mean that it is pleasurable for us. Sometimes in God's goodness, he disciplines us. Sometimes he allows hardship to take place or even causes it to take place so that we will learn to depend on him more. When we think of the trials, we often quote verses like Philippians 4:13, right? Many of you probably know it. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And yet we forget that the context of that verse is Paul going through extreme suffering for the sake of Christ. We can do all things through a verse taken out of context. It is not a removal of Paul's trial, but it is through his trial that the Lord strengthens him. It is in the midst of trial where Paul develops courage. Do we really want to be strengthened through trial? Really? We see that this happens often in the Old Testament where God causes his own people to be taken captive or their cities burned to the ground in the Assyrian conquest in Ezekiel and then in the Babylonian exile in Daniel. He causes everything to be taken away from his people due to their sin and their idolatry. He works through hardship, through pain, suffering for good so that those who love him might return to him. Some of you may have heard of the name Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of missionary Jim Elliot, a man who was murdered by the same tribe that the Lord called him to go and preach the gospel to. And she once said this, "God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus." Wow. Elizabeth later went back and led the man that murdered her husband to the Lord. She gets remarried, and her husband that she remarries dies after 6 months from terminal cancer. She gets married again, and her other husband dies of a sickness. After this, she says that. The Lord will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. That statement takes deep courage, church. To be willing to look at the hardships that we face, the pain and the suffering that we face, the obstacles that we face, and using those as chances and opportunities for us to exercise courage, to stand in the face of those things and say, God, you are the same God. You work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, even if the good is hard. We believe the church is called to step into hard conversations, but it doesn't end there. We believe the church is called to step into hard conversations, how? With courageous humility and remarkable compassion. The church is not called to sit idly by while the world burns. That is not what we are called to. Rather, when followers of Jesus see the effects of sin in our world, we are called to run towards it with the love of Christ, with courageous humility, with remarkable compassion. The prophet Micah, that's a strong name, he tells us, the Lord, has told you what is good. He's told you what's good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And then he continues, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Church, remember that courage often means facing our fears, persevering through trial, having strength in the midst of hardship. But we believe that the church, that followers of Jesus, the bride of Christ, is called to step into hard conversations with courageous humility and remarkable compassion. And so when I look at the landscape of our nation, I think we can all agree we don't have any problem with hard conversations. Yet the church can't stop at hard conversation. It must be a hard conversation that happens with courageous humility and remarkable compassion. It does not take courage to shout at someone who disagrees with you. It takes courage to articulate your faith clearly through disagreement in love and kindness and forgiveness. It does not take courage to draft a statement and hide behind it. It takes courage to have a conversation face to face with someone, seeing them as a person and allowing them to ask hard questions. See, often we don't like hard questions because they reveal the places that we haven't fully fleshed out our own thoughts. Courage often looks more like open hands than clenched fists. Courage looks like an invitation to embrace with open arms rather than pushing others away and closing the door. We see Paul's reminders to speak truth in love, to be gracious in our speech, are those things that the church is known for in our day. I think we sometimes confuse boldness about the gospel and standing courageously for our faith as being loud and angry about the sin in our world. And sometimes being loud is necessary. Sometimes we must be the voice for the voiceless, and we must care for the oppressed. We must speak loudly. And we should always be angry about sin, but that anger should begin with our own sin and then move outward, always. When Jesus saw the sin of the world, he did not come and get loud and angry. He came with humility and kindness to lead us to repentance. He ultimately laid his life down in the place of sinners. He could have looked around at all of our sin and said, well, it's time to wipe the slate clean. They all deserve to die. But instead, he looked around at all of our sin and said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. It is time to wipe the slate clean. They all deserve to die, yet I will take their place. That is courage. Jesus is always the example for how we live and move and breathe in this life. Jesus is our standard for courage, no one else. Jesus and Jesus alone. Courageous humility and remarkable compassion are always easier traits to exercise when we choose to see individuals over issues and people over problems. This sentiment runs hand in hand with our belonging distinctive that we learned about a few weeks ago that reminds us that we joyfully move towards others because why? Because Jesus joyfully moved toward us. Church, one of my deep fears about Christians in our modern day, and if I'm honest, a tension that I have wrestled with, is that I think often we only move joyfully towards others if they look like us, think like us, vote like us, and drink their coffee like us. If they're not like us, we don't move toward them. If they're not like us, then they are them. And we turn everything into an issue to stand on, and we filter people through those issues. We see someone that looks a certain way, and we immediately draw a conclusion about them. We see people not as image bearers, but as reprobates that are without hope of salvation. We see people not as those that Christ died to save, but as inconveniences to our cultural preferences. This is not the way of Jesus. A friend of mine, Carlos Whitaker, has often challenged me with the quote, "Don't stand on issues, walk with people." It's harder, it's messier, but it is better. We must choose to see individuals over issues and people over problems. See, when I think about this idea of seeing people over problems, I'm reminded of the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite, and they complain about Jesus' practice of receiving sinners to eat with him. He's sitting at a table with a bunch of people that they're going, hey, they don't belong here. And when they complained about this, Jesus, as he often did, asked a question and told a story. In Luke 15, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Sheep are dumb, and sometimes so are we. I mean, if you don't believe it, so just watch this video. Maybe you've seen this. Here's a sheep stuck in a hole. Well, there he goes. He's free. We're all happy, and he's gone. Sheep are dumb. We are often called sheep in Scripture. Don't get mad at me. Just read the Bible and do what it says. Okay, so, I mean, at one point, We are all like this before Christ, aren't we? Every one of us, sometimes we're still like this. Because he rescues us from sin and death, and even though we are redeemed and free, we dive right back into the hole, don't we? We get lost in ourselves, and we dive right back in. Over and over and over again. And aren't we thankful that the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ extends to us without any merit of our own and continually walks over and pulls us right back out? So church, we have to ask the question to ourselves that Jesus asked to the Pharisees. Do we rejoice when one repents? What if it's one we disagree with? Do we rejoice when they, whoever your they is, probably the person that you just thought of, when they come to repentance? Do we still rejoice? Again, church, I'm concerned that we say things like we want to make heaven crowded, and then with our actions we add, with a bunch of people like us. I mean, if we're really honest, there are probably those that we would love to see in heaven, but we kind of hope that they occupy a mansion a few golden streets down from us, right? I mean, I say this tongue-in-cheek and we laugh, but honestly, it should make us sad, shouldn't it? And the people that we can't stand the most ought to be the people that receive the most of our prayers. The people that drive us nuts with their stances and statements, with the issues and problems, ought to be the ones that we love so much that it makes them wonder if we've lost our minds. And I'm not saying that's easy. Courage is never easy. But when we think of theys and thems, one of the ways that we are trying to justify ourselves is often by making broad statements. We lump everybody into a pile of issues so that it is easier to vilify or ostracize them. We place others on one side of the aisle or another to make them the enemy, yet Scripture says that we were all enemies of God before he calls us friend. If we are to put on the mind of Christ, it will mean being courageous enough to listen before speaking. It will mean learning someone's name and story before making a snap judgment about them. It will mean being open-handed and seeking to understand before being understood. It will mean not standing on an issue, but walking with a person. Because there's no one that you could not love if you did not know their story. Yet we don't take the time to do that because it is easier for us to not take the time and make the sweeping statement. Or to think about a certain people of whatever your social algorithm tells you to think about them. That is not courageous. That's being a sheep jumping into a hole. But courage isn't easy. And please don't hear me shaming when I'm saying this. I'm in the same boat. I have been guilty of everything that I have just presented. See, the wild tension of trying to figure out how to be children of the king and citizens of the kingdom and people of the planet on this chunk of dirt in this nation, we have to find this weird way to speak the truth in love with gracious speech and tangibly present the love of Jesus to those who are like us and to those who are not like us. And I have to confess that as one of your pastors, sometimes I don't like people very much. Do you? Am I the only one who doesn't like everybody all the time? Just me. Sometimes I think what people say is stupid. Sometimes you probably think what I say is stupid. There have been moments when I have watched social media feeds and I have been absolutely dumbfounded at posts that I'm seeing from Christians on both sides of everything, and they're all coming and they're yelling at each other and it's all just blowing up, and I'm just sitting there going like, what in the world is going on? And the Spirit has to come and convict me and remind me that it's probable, maybe just likely or some of the time, that people think those same things about me. That they think, how could he possibly say that? How could he possibly believe that? I've said it before, don't be blind to the fact that you are someone else's them. You have your them, those people in your mind that you're going like, if they just stay over here, that I would be okay. You are someone else's them. You are someone else's issue or problem. So how do we correct that? How do we discipline ourselves in the ways of the Lord? Well, we do that because as a church, we try our very best to represent Jesus by taking bold steps toward meaningful initiatives, choosing to live in the delicate tension between grace and truth. This is where, as a church, we step into global and local missions and partner with incredible people and organizations that punch holes in the darkness till the light of Christ shine through. It's why we do series that tackle difficult topics and force us to wrestle not just with what Scripture says, but how Scripture calls us to live. We have to do more than just read our Bibles. This is not just some great big Bible study where all we do is read a book and then walk away going, okay, that was nice. Scripture should change how we live. It should change your Monday through Saturday. You know, it would be a lot easier to just pump dollars and time back into this space only to give 20-minute moral therapeutic deism presentations that make you feel better about yourself and send you on your way. That would be easy. But we believe that the life that Jesus calls us to more than that. We have to be willing to live in the delicate tension between grace and truth. Not just speak it. We have to be willing to live it with them. Jesus reminds us about our mission in the world, and he reminds us what it's like. He says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. You remember earlier when I talked about being afraid of the dark? See, often in this passage, we read it and we focus on the light. We focus on the fact that we are the light of the world, that Jesus has commissioned us and he said, hey, go be the light. But have you forgotten what it means to sit in the dark? It's kind of like this. You can't see what's in front of you. You can't rightly see the community around you. You can't rightly see truth. You're not sure which way to put one foot in front of the other, or if you turn one way, you might run into something, you could get hurt. Jesus tells us to turn on the light. He says, here, it's this way. The exit's over there. Here's the path. Walk this path. Look at all the people around you. Do you see them? Have you forgotten what it means to sit in the dark? We are to be the light. This is why we say things like, go, make much of Jesus, be where you are. Why? Because the local church does not exist to simply gather together once a week for 70 minutes, sing some songs, nod our heads, shout amen, and then live our lives Monday through Saturday without any difference. You were made for more. You were made to be light in the darkness. You were called to be courageous, to do hard things, to step into the hard with them in the world, saying, this is the way. His name is Jesus. But doing hard things is, well, it's hard, right? Which is why we say we try to do hard things well. Try is key. We try to do hard things well. You know, we have vinyl stickers up in our lobby. They may have become like white noise to you now because they're right above the coffee. And so most of the time, if you're going to get your coffee, it's kind of like this, okay, what's going on? They're right above the coffee every week. All six of these distinctives have been there for a couple years now. And when we were putting up those vinyl stickers, you know, every one of them went up without a hitch, not a single problem, except for the one that I was responsible for. And I bet you might guess which one that was. Courage, ironically. The one that didn't go upright. The one that stuck to itself and lost half of it on the thing. The one that we tried to do well. I tried to do well. Failed. And I was frustrated. Okay, I was ticked. I was more than frustrated. Brandon later took the letters R-A-G off of Courage because they were still on the vinyl and put them on my door to my office. It was great. We laugh about it now. But there's some irony in that, isn't there? We try to do hard things well, and we admit that we don't do that perfectly. And any time we try to engage in hard conversations with courageous humility, any time we try to show remarkable compassion, church, there is a chance that we're just going to mess it up. There's a chance that we're going to do it wrong, that we're not going to say the right thing, that we're going to show up at the wrong time or not show up at all. And any time that we try to examine a hard issue through the lens of Scripture or walk with people rather than standing on an issue, there's always that chance that we're going to fail. We won't always do it perfectly. We will say the wrong thing. So when we do, we must give one another grace in that. And we need to not let it stop us from trying. Because being courageous requires deep clarity. We've adopted a phrase around here that simply says, clarity is kindness. You may have heard us say that. But in recent days, we've also added, clarity is also costly. To be courageous requires us to be clear, to be kind, and it will cost us. And in those moments, we would do well to hold to the challenge that Paul gives us in Galatians 6, where he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I realize as we've walked through this morning that I've presented courage in a way that often starts with us. As if we are the ones beginning the hard conversations, as if we are the ones stepping into the darkness, living with these tensions, walking with people and so on. Yet sometimes being courageous also happens when we are on the receiving end of the hard conversation. When a good friend comes to you and confronts you on how you're holding an issue through a gospel lens. When a post flies across social media that deeply offends you. When something is said in a sermon that hits you the wrong way, that triggers or offends you, will you be courageous then? See, it's easier to do the hard thing when we're the ones initiating the hard thing, right? It's much harder when it blindsides us and when we have to respond. See, I have no doubt that if you call NCC your church home, that you will get offended in one way or another. Can I just promise you that? Like something is going to happen that you won't like. You're going to encounter someone who holds a secondary doctrine differently than you do. I'll sing a song that you think is awful. Or we'll present an idea from Scripture that causes you to think differently than you have before. And you'll go, whoa, 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 whoa. And the knee-jerk reaction will be, well, I'm just going to go to Burnt Stump Baptist or Cornfield Community or Second Hesitations Fellowship or wherever you want to go. That will do things in a way that will not offend your religious sensibilities for now. See, the easy thing is to jump ship. Well, they don't do it how I like it. Interesting, I didn't realize it was about you. We okay? See, the easy thing is to up and leave silently or violently. I'm taking me and all my friends with me. Or I'm going to, you know what, that offended me. I'm just going to walk out of here. I'm not going to have a conversation. The courageous thing is to ask the question, why did that offend me? Don't just be offended. Why? What did that hit in you? What did that raise up in you? Is there a biblical reason? Is it a preference? Is it just because you've never thought about it that way? The courageous thing is to sometimes receive the hard word with grace and open hands. The courageous thing is to have a clarifying conversation. You know, not long ago, I preached a sermon and I said some things that caused offense in a dear sister of Christ. And you know what she did about it? She scheduled a meeting with me. And she asked me some clarifying questions, and we had a conversation. And can I be honest? We did not leave in agreement. Not in full agreement. But after we left that conversation, we did leave with an understanding, with kindness, where both of us, I believe, realized that we had more common ground than we initially perceived. See, disagreement does not require disaffiliation. Just because you disagree with something doesn't mean that you have to go, okay, well, then I'm out. I don't agree. I'm out. Can I tell you that as a pastor, it does my heart good, and I believe it also reveals a remarkable amount of spiritual maturity to disagree with someone with gracious speech, to have a hard conversation with courageous humility and remarkable compassion, to try to do hard things well, and that is so, so needed in our day and age, isn't it? We have lost the art of civil disagreement. My dad used to have burgers on Friday night with our next door neighbor. They disagreed about everything. They didn't like the same sports teams. They didn't agree about politics. They didn't even believe in the same God. But he was over on Friday nights having burgers. And if the two of them needed something, they were out helping each other with it. He was always over at our house doing something. And my dad was always over at his house. They played golf together. I don't know how they played golf together. But they got along. They never came to agreement. They fought about everything. And we're friends to the end. Where has that gone? Where has that gone? As we close, one of the most commonly known passages on courage in the scriptures, is found in Joshua chapter 1. It's a passage that's painted on my oldest daughter's bedroom wall. It says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." See, Joshua had just become the leader of Israel after the death of Moses. He has a lot in front of him. He has big shoes to fill. And God is going to call him to some very difficult things. And at the very beginning of his leadership journey, the Lord calls him to be strong and courageous, not courageous because of his ability or his might. He is called to be courageous because the Lord is with him wherever he goes. Church, being courageous can often feel like a battle, can't it? It can feel like a fight. It can feel like a battle against the sin of the world. It can feel like a battle with the sin in ourselves. Even more, it's just a battle to do courage well. And in all of this, I would just encourage you to remember that the Lord is with you. Your ability to be strong and courageous comes from the fact that God is with you, that the battles that you face belong to him. One of my favorite poets, Tanner Olson, he said it this way. Actually, this morning, I saw this and I wrote it in here. "Along the way, it won't all be okay. But God brings light to the darkness and mercy to the madness and reminds us that one day, Christ will make everything okay, even if everything isn't okay today." That is our hope. That is our hope, church. That is where we find our courage, in Christ and in Christ alone. So Seth and Emily lead us as we close our time together. I want to ask you just in these moments to actually not stand. I want you to sit where you are and pray this song together. And so whether that means that you raise your hands in prayer or maybe you need to kneel in prayer where you are, whatever you need to do in this moment to pray this song and say, "Lord, would you cause me to rest in your courageousness?" We've sung it all morning. We're fighting a battle he's already won. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and the battle belongs to him. You don't have to fight. You can just rest in him. As we sing this and we pray it together, pray for the courage to be courageous and to be courageous well. Let's pray together as we sing.